Now again, we appreciate all who are present at the meeting. You are all very welcome. And we also appreciate those who have been here every night. And if you've been here any night, we are glad to see you. Plus tonight, we appreciate your presence and thank you for coming to this final meeting of the present little series. Now, our readings will all be from the Gospel according to Matthew, and we'll start in chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, and verse 34. Matthew 22, and verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, a reading that we want to emphasize more particularly from chapter 5, Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 5. This is the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, so called. Verse 38, Matthew 5, verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, we draw the line there as far as reading from the Scripture is concerned. Tonight, as you know, brings us to the conclusion of these short studies that we have had on some of the significant seconds that are to be found in sacred scripture. And as I have done on some of the other evenings, before I get into the subject tonight, which is the second mile, I want to say some things in general about the significance of the number two, and the significance of second in Holy Scripture. That will help us to get our bearings, to adjust ourselves to the subject, and then we can come to this specific aspect of it. Whenever we find second in the Bible, it very often, not always by any means, but it very often indicates some degree of failure. Very often the second is introduced because the first has failed. That is, Abel was introduced because Cain had failed. Isaac, the second boy, the second birth in the family, he was introduced because Ishmael had failed. Jacob was also the second of the twins, and he was introduced to make up for the failure that would mark Esau. So that the second often is an indication that failure has taken place in the first, and it is now being remedied in the second. That becomes very, very clearly evident in the New Testament As many of you know, we have in the correspondence of the New Testament five letters that are second epistles. And in each one of those second epistles, there is great space given to the workings of the devil and to the failure of testimony and the failure of man. For example, in 2 Corinthians, I just mentioned them very quickly to illustrate the point. In 2 Corinthians, we read about Satan's ministers, and they can transform themselves as angels of light, and they can masquerade as the servants of righteousness when they are actually the agents of the devil. The ministers of Satan in 2 Corinthians. When you go to 2 Thessalonians, again, it's failure. And it's the man of Satan. Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives us a portrayal of the son of perdition. That figure who will be almost the personification of sin and rebellion against God in a day that still lies future. When you go to 2 Timothy, again, we have some of the intrigue of Satan, the mastery of Satan. And the Apostle Paul, at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 2, he speaks about those who have been taken captive by the devil at his will. He got the upper hand for some reason or other, and I don't stay any more with that just now. When you go to 2 Peter, 2 Peter is telling us about the myths of Satan. Peter assures the Christians, he said, when we made known to you the truth about the Lord's coming and his power, he said, we weren't following cunningly devised fables. He says, we were touching in fact, and we were with him in the Holy Mount. And he said, these myths that are now being circulated, he said, don't be disturbed by them. For he said, you Christians have the truth. And when you go to 2 John, it's not the ministers of Satan, nor the man of Satan, nor the mastery of Satan, nor the myths of Satan. But 2 John tells us, there will be certain people knock at your door. They will carry pernicious doctrine. They are the missionaries of Satan. And we are advised in that epistle not to give them house room or bid them Godspeed in any shape or form. So that I've said enough just to let us see that the number two, very often in the Bible, it can indicate some degree of failure. The number two as well, I mentioned this other nights, maybe in a slightly different connection, the number two can also indicate fellowship. Fellowship. The second mention of the number two in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 1, and we're told that God made two lights. Two lights. The greater of the two rules the day. The lesser of the two rules the night. Those two celestial servants, they have a different ministry. They are both needed. They complement each other. They don't conflict with each other. They don't compete with each other. And even in the sky, God has two symbols of witness. When you get, for example, to the book of the Acts, you have a very, very similar thing. You get Peter and James. And Peter and John. You get Saul and Barnabas. In those couplets of testimony and light bearing, there was usually one more public than the other, just as the sun is more prominent than the moon, but yet they were both harmonizing in fellowship, in couplets, to spread the light of God in various situations. So that too is a symbol of fellowship. Maybe I should just say, because I'm not back to talk any more about this subject. Unlike our own calligraphy and our own writing and so on, we have a letter, and we have also a numeral, the letter B and the numeral 2. Well, the ancients, whether it's the Greek alphabet or the Hebrew alphabet, they didn't have numerals as we have them. And if they wanted to write down 2, they had to use the second letter of the alphabet, the Bet alphabet. the bed letter of the alphabet. Now, it so happens that each one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter not only represents a number, each letter has a meaning. And the letter bet represents the numeral 2, but it also means the house. The house. When you get to the bet book of the Bible, the second book of the Bible, God brings a people out of the house of bondage. But he doesn't leave them in the wilderness. Before the bet book of the Bible, the second book of the Bible finishes, God has those people who used to be in the house of bondage, in the house of Pharaoh, and they're building for him a house of gold and a house of grace. And in that house, that nation, out of all the nations of the world, is privileged to enjoy a rich fellowship with God with which nothing else could compare. So I could go on along the line. 2 not only at times indicates failure, it also indicates fellowship in many, many different settings. There is another significance to the number 2 that I haven't said much about so far, but I want to mention it quickly tonight. The number 2, blessedly, it indicates forgiveness. It indicates restoration. It indicates a second chance if you allow the term. You remember, for example, after Jonah had disobediently taken his own way, it says the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. So that Jonah was forgiven, and he was recommissioned, and the door of service was opened to him again, and God spoke to that disobedient man, that wayward servant, a second time. You remember, there's a verse, I think it's Jeremiah chapter 33. It tells us that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was in the court of the prison a second time. And that second message given to Jeremiah in the prison is a great message of future restoration. I think of another verse that you could find there in Isaiah chapter 11. And it says, the Lord shall set his hand to recover the remnant of his people a second time. And although the nation of Israel has been wayward and been very, very disobedient, the same God that brought them out of captivity on a previous occasion, he will bring them back the second time from their dispersion, and they will be established in the land beneath the rule of Christ the King, and every blessing promised to them will be royally and gloriously fulfilled. I can tell you this. It's a great mercy that God is the God of the second time, or there'll be quite a number of us wouldn't be at this meeting tonight. If God had scrapped us after our first mistake, we would never reappear again. Though I forget him and wander away, yet doth he love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms do I flee, when I remember that Jesus loves me. Dear Christians, always remember the God of the second time. It says about Joseph's brother, they sold him. They slandered him. They sinned against him. And he was made known unto them the second time. When those men came to see him on that second occasion, and they deserved punishment from the man whom they had injured, they received nothing but pardon. And in that gracious act of pardon, Joseph was reproducing the heart of the God whom he represented. So that the second, as well as indicating failure and fellowship, it also indicates beautifully in those contexts that I have mentioned the great subject of forgiveness. Fourthly and finally, in this connection, the number 2, or the second, often indicates completion and finality, and something that's finished, and something that doesn't need any further addition. And that has been before us although I haven't emphasized it unduly again, but it has been before us because we have thought earlier in this week about the second birth. Do you know? There was something done in my life by the second birth that was so final and so radical that I never need a third birth. My first birth was faulty, but God has remedied the failure of the first birth by the mighty operation of the second birth, and that second birth has been so dynamic that those who are born again don't need to be born again again. The second never... What about the second man? The damage of the first man was remedied by the second man, and it was so well remedied by the second man that there never need to be a third man. What about the second covenant? The first covenant was weak, as we pointed out the other night, but God has introduced a second covenant, and that second covenant is so complete, and it has so brought the whole arrangement to a finality, that second and new covenant, there will never need to be a third covenant. What about the second coming? You see, there was a marvelous program of restoration that was initiated by God in this world by the first coming of Christ. There's still a lot of mopping up to do. His first coming has made a tremendous impact upon history, but history is not yet perfect. We rejoice. We partly rejoiced last night, and we thoroughly rejoice in our souls to know that the full fruits of his first coming will be harvested at his second coming. And that second coming will initiate another part of the great redemptive program. But you say, will he not need to have a third coming? No. No, no. Or a fourth coming? No, no. Because what will be consummated by the second coming will put the finishing touches to what he gloriously commenced at his first coming. So that the numeral 2 and the word second, it often indicates some degree of finality. Enough of that. I know that some of you have enough mental arithmetic during the day without being afflicted further when you come to a meeting at this stage in the week. Now we're in tonight to a rather different subject to any that we have considered so far. And I want to think about the second mile, the service of the second mile. Now, admittedly, we don't get that expression exactly verbatim in the scriptures, but you know that in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples here in verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain, or go with him two. Now just before I come to mention something more specific about that, I want to say a very, very brief word about the second commandment. You see, the Pharisees came one day to the Lord Jesus, and they were wanting him to classify the commandments. Which commandment is the great commandment? I would think that those boys, knowing their craftiness, that their motive was not very pure. If they had been able to get the Lord Jesus to identify a great commandment that was above the rest, and isolate one or two, they would have quibbled with his classification and tried to get him into trouble. Or else, they would have said, well, there are one or two commandments he said were great, so we don't need to worry about the rest. Of course, the Lord Jesus, as ever with his wisdom, he never fell for their trap or anything like it. But he did identify two commandments. He says there's the first commandment, and then there's the second commandment. And he said these are umbrella commandments. The first commandment is loving God with heart and strength and mind and soul and might. And the second commandment, equal to the first, almost equal, is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now this second mile, I don't want to say much more about that second commandment because it would take me into another area. But this second mile that we are going to look at is really... it's really a subdivision of the second commandment. You see, these two axes, the vertical and the horizontal, love to God, love to my neighbor. These are the two axes that bring all human behavior into symmetry and give us the measurement and the ground plan by which all of our activities and our attitudes should be adjusted. Everything I'm doing, everything I'm saying, I have to ask myself, how does this square up with my primary love to God? And how does this line up with my social love to my neighbor? Now, just before I leave it doesn't say that you love your neighbor more than yourself. And it doesn't blame you for loving yourself. No. But it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This commandment is not promoting that I so serve others that I neglect myself. It's not promoting that I'm so busy in other people's vineyard that I neglect my own vineyard. No. The Lord says, look, he says, give attention to your own vineyard. But he says, give equal attention to the vineyard of others and love thy neighbor as thyself. And if you want to fill that out, you can do it very, very profitably and very easily. And all you have to ask yourself is this: how much do I love myself? We love ourselves intensely. Love your neighbor intensely. We love ourselves sincerely. Love your neighbor sincerely. We love ourselves sacrificially. Love your neighbor sacrificially. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And of course the Lord Jesus lifted this to an even higher plane a little later. He said, love one another as I have loved you. Now, this brings us to this second night. It's a little precept of the Lord Jesus that has raised quite a bit of interest. What exactly is involved in it? Now, I don't want to go into a whole discourse on the Sermon on the Mount because that would take us off beam as well. But try and bear with me. We'll come to practical things just in a couple of minutes. And before the meeting finishes, I want to give this second mile principle a very general application into different areas of our lives. Just take the principle and apply it. Now, I think I owe it to the scriptures and I owe it to you folks. Before I make the general application, I have to take a few minutes and look at the interpretation as we have it lodged here. Now, this occurs in Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is indicating the behavior that is appropriate for the subjects of his kingdom. Those who acknowledge his authority. Those who bow to his lordship. Those who await his return as king. They ought to be marked by certain royal behavior. And that behavior is outlined for us very, very detailed in these three chapters. He is making clear in Matthew chapter 5, this part of the chapter at least, that his standards are much higher. The standards of Messiah are even higher than the standards of Moses. And he takes a number of examples to illustrate that. For example, he said, Moses said, thou shalt not murder. He said, I want to tell you, you don't need to murder. He said, if you have feelings of anger and hate in your heart. He said, Moses prohibited the action. He says, I'm judging the attitude. He says, I'm going deeper. Moses was cutting the thing off at the outward. He says, I'm cutting the thing off at the inward. Moses said, thou shalt not commit adultery. He said, I'm saying, whosoever looketh on a woman lustfully has committed adultery in his heart. So the Lord Jesus was defending himself in part in these verses against an allegation. Oh, he reduces the law of Moses, and he scraps the law of Moses. No, he says, I don't. He said, instead of reducing the law of Moses, I'm raising it to a higher level. He says, instead of diluting it, I'm reinforcing it. And now we come to this little section that I want to emphasize. We're talking now, this is a further illustration, not now murder, or it's not now adultery, or some of the others that he mentions. It's this great matter of retaliation. Now he says, you have heard it said, it's written in the law, and you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now he says, I want to take that law for revenge. And I want to establish an altogether different standard. Now in establishing his standard, there are four things that he mentions. First of all, he mentions something physical. He says if somebody gives you a biff on the cheek, he says turn the other cheek. That's something physical. Then he goes in a second example to something legal. He said if somebody is going to sue you at law for your coat, for your cloak, he says give him your coat as well. Instead of standing up for your rights, instead of grasping for your pound of flesh, instead of insisting upon your own thing, he said, be prepared to give the second cheek and give the second coat. Then he says, if somebody compels you to go a mile, he says, once you get to the end of the first mile, without even being asked, he said, go the second one. And he said, the implication is that you do it cheerfully. You don't say when you get to the last yard, 1,760 yards or whatever it is, you don't say, hi, I've done it now, I'm a mile up, I'm away back. He said, once you get to the last yard of the first mile, even though the man hasn't asked you, and he said, in a sense, you have done your bit and you fulfill your right and the demand is over and duty's finished. He says, you go the second way. He says, that will be Christianity. And then he said a fourth one, not now physical, not now something legal, not now something practical like going the second mile, but this one is commercial. He says, whoever asks you? He says, if you meet a beggar, give him. And he said, if someone comes to borrow, he said, don't refuse him. Now he said, that's what it is to be. Instead of being marked by insisting on revenge and vindictiveness and point scoring and all that kind of thing, he said, you be people that will reflect the standards of my kingdom in all these different areas. Now, of course, just with what I have said, there has to be some qualification, doesn't there? We'll have to think about it. There's not a person in the meeting practices that, just. Not one of you practices what I have just said. Not one of you literally practices what I have mentioned. Well, how do we set it in context? You see, this law, and we'd have to be fair about this, and we'd have to take a close look at it. This law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it was given to prevent people going out overboard. You see, if a man hit me, and I lost a tooth, I wouldn't want, being human, and being Irish, I wouldn't want to take a tooth out of him. If I could give him a Joe Dempster, I'd take the top of the world. That's just the truth. Because I wouldn't be happy just to get my own back. I would like to clean him. Now, in the Old Testament, this was given, if you lose a tooth, you can only take a tooth. So that this was a restriction. Because the law of revenge and the law of retaliation, because human nature is so selfish and human anger is so uncontrollable, that if it was just left, if he hurts you, you'd get your own back on him. That would just spiral out of control until the human race would just butcher itself to bits. No, the Lord says there has to be a boundary. And he said, you can't take more than was taken. You can't demand more than was lost. He said, I'm stipulating that the furthest you can go in revenge is just tit for tat, like for like, equal for equal. But now the Lord Jesus is going the other way. He said, if instead of taking like, he said, you people give. Now he said, as the subjects of my kingdom, he said, you'll have to be marked by this yieldiness, this moderation, and this generosity. Well, you ask, like, how does this really work practically? I have heard and read, I have read from this very little passage in Matthew chapter 5, I have read great debates, for example, should a Christian join the police? Of course, he can't fulfill this passage. If he sees a boy coming into the draper's shop and lifting a coat, he'll have to lift another one off the hook and say, here you are, boy, take two with you. Can he join the police? Can he join the army? Can he become involved in a war? Where does this apply? Where does it not apply? Why have you people not all left your keys in your car outside? Some of you unchristian people have even burglar alarms in your house and everything. Sure, you should have the windows and doors open saying, all welcome. You see, if this is taken to its limit, and if this is distorted, you can make the Lord Jesus say and teach what he never taught. I have also heard some try to substantiate that a fella comes and hits you, you take it, and then you give him the other cheek, and when he's hit you on the other cheek, then you go for him. So if you give him one, and then you give him the other, then after he's got the second blow, you can equalize the score, or you can even advance it. Not at all. All those things are distorted. Now, what's the Lord Jesus talking about here? We have to be very serious, because if we are not fulfilling this, we are not fulfilling one of the basic characteristics of the subjects of his kingdom. So what are we talking about? Now the Lord Jesus is not. He's not in this particular passage, in this little section of this chapter, talking about government. He's not talking about how a country should be administered. He's not talking about parliament. He's not speaking in this section about public justice. He's not talking about the law courts down there at Chichester Street. He's not talking in this section about police force or the keeping of law and order in the country in a civil, political sense. He's speaking about personal law. Personal law. Not public law, but just personal, private law. Now he says, in that situation where someone comes and they insult you, he said, you have to ask yourself the question. Which of these two will be more important? The claiming of my right as an insulted individual, or the relaxing of my right for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom? Now he said, a man of the world, as soon as he receives an injury or someone gets the upper hand of him, he said, the first thing the man of the world thinks about is, I need to score even here. I need to level this playing field. But he said, as far as you're concerned, because you're the subjects of the kingdom, he says, far more than your own personal vengeance, he says, you think
How is my reaction going to square with the advancement of the kingdom? Now, I might have a personal right to keep my coat. I might have a personal right to defend myself. I might have a personal right to say, I'm not going a second night. I might have a personal right to say to the beggar, nothing. But he said, then you take another consideration into it. But it's not your personal right. He said, you ask yourself, can I act in this situation in such a way that it's going to help the kingdom? And he said, that's the way my disciples will think. So that what is kingdom-like will be more valuable to you, and the interests of the king and the honor of the king and the progress of his interests amongst men, he said, that will be far more valuable in your thinking than the assertion of your own right. Now, that's a big thing. I know that would cut across me. You know, we all like, dear brothers and sisters, let me say this. I know that I'm speaking, I can speak freely. There are many of you in the meeting tonight, and I know, I don't know the details, but I know enough to know this, that there are times in your life when someone did you a wrong, and as far as personal rights were concerned, you were entitled to settle it and to settle the score, but you didn't. Just simply for the sake of the gospel. You said, now, if I do that, the gospel will suffer. The testimony of the assembly will suffer. The honor of Christ and the name of Christ will suffer. So you absorbed the wrong. That is, to put it in this, you took the injury on the other cheek. You let your coat go. You felt the cold. You traveled the full distance. You suffered the sacrifice. The Savior says, give the cheek, give the coat, go the distance, give the money to the beggar. He said, you suffer those four things, shame and sacrifice and cold and dishonor and even poverty. He says, you're prepared as the subjects of my kingdom to suffer those personal disadvantages because you think the advancement of my kingdom is even. Now, that's a very high standard, and that is very, very difficult for us to absorb. Now, if you go home tonight and there's a burglar coming into your house, what is reasonable force? What do you do? Well, the only sensible advice that I can give you, I remember this being discussed in a Bible reading once, and Mr. McShane thought that an old fellow of his acquaintance had a fair idea. He came across the boy heading through the window, and he reached and grabbed the pitchfork, and he put it up to him. He said, now, son, he said, I'll not put it in you, but he said, if you come any further, you'll know what'll happen. So, I don't know, if someone comes to take your coat, I don't think the Lord's teaching no self-defense. He said, if anyone comes asking, you give. What about you go down Belfast tomorrow and you meet some of these boys coming asking you for some money? You say, sure, it says here, if you're a Christian, a subject of the king, give to every man that asketh of thee. You just put your hand in your pocket and you give. And you see that he staggers down the street 20 yards and goes into a pub, gets a drink. Should you give him? Not at all. Well, you say, how do you square that with this chapter? No problem whatsoever. If I give that man money that I know he's going to spend on liquor, I'm not advancing the interests of the kingdom. I'm not representing Christ to that man, or I'm not furthering the gospel of the kingdom. I'm giving that man money that I know he'd use for a purpose that is the very opposite of the kingdom. So that the verse, it needs to be kept in the context. The same thing with going a second mile. This is not speaking in this text about Christians making compromise on principle. Now, this is where we want to be very careful. No. I have heard this verse used in very, very wrong contexts. I heard it used some little time ago in the context of sisters wearing head covering. And there was a lobby of opinion that said head covering should be optional, it should be dispensed with. There were other believers said, we believe that 1 Corinthians 11 teaches that the sister should express headship by having her head covered. 1 Corinthians 11 does teach that. As they discussed it, they said, well, we can't agree. Sure, the Bible says, go the second mile. And we have to give in and say that it's no longer a matter of coercion or compulsion or obligation. Go the second mile and announce to the congregation of the Christians, it's no longer obligatory, it's optional. Well, you see, that would be a serious misuse of this verse. Because the Lord Jesus is not talking about biblical principle. He's talking about personal sacrifice. Now, when it's something personal, surely we can go the second mile. I think, dear brethren and sisters, there's a great need. Having given all those qualifications that I've just mentioned, there's a great need for second mile Christianity amongst us. Especially in our relationships with each other. And in our service to each other. And in our sympathy with each other. And in helping each other. Now, there's a background. I have to come to this now, because this brings me to the very heart of what I want to say. I've put the thing in context in the chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want just to give a little bit of the background. This word, verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Now, there's a very interesting background to this word compel. It's an unusual word. Most unusual word. Only occurs two or three times in the New Testament. It's a military term. And it's a military term that comes, and listen interestingly to this, it comes because the land of Palestine was occupied, as you well know, at this time by the Romans. Now the Roman soldiers had a right to requisition the services of any local citizen to help them to do something. And, for example, a Roman soldier could see you going down the street, and because he had a spear to carry and maybe two or three other things, he would have trouble carrying his pack. And he could just say to you, look, Joshua, I want you to carry my pack. You're just going to Sainsbury's to do your shopping. And it's a Friday morning. And you need to get back at lunchtime to get the lunch made. And then the little one's coming home and so on from school. And your wife coming in. He says, I want you to carry my pack. And the Roman soldier had the authority to compel you to carry his pack. Now, they got a little bit heavy-handed. And so a law came out that they weren't allowed to ask anybody to do this more than a mile. You know what the Lord says in this text? He said, if a Roman soldier asks you to carry his load for a mile, he says, take it for two. I can tell you that many of these Christians, many of these believers and disciples and so on, they must have just quailed at this. Imagine. We even hate to touch the pack of an old Gentile Roman soldier. And yet we can do nothing about it. He compels us. He had the authority of the government behind it. And now the Lord's telling us, when we count our steps, and we get to 1,000 steps, that was the length of a mile, a Roman mile was shorter than our mile. Once we get to the 1,000th step, we count it to the last step, and we say, take it, man, I'm away. Savior says, I'll tell you what to do. When you've got an opportunity, he says,
go a second now. He says, go the full distance. And he says, do it cheerfully. And do it gladly. And do it sacrificially.
Now, you know, just if you take that picture that I'm telling you about, that this particular service that the Lord was talking about, it involved time. Time. Because the Roman soldier just picked you off the street. And he said, I want you to... He didn't ask where you were going. He didn't ask what you were doing. He didn't ask if you had a busy day ahead of you. He just said, I want you to do it. And you had to do it there and there. And it took a large chunk out of your time. It took energy. It took quite a bit of toil to carry. And yet the Savior says, go a second mile. By way of application now, dear brethren, there are a great number of Christians, and they're finding difficulty carrying the load of life. We're not talking about soldiers carrying a pack. We're talking about saints carrying a burden. And do you know what they just want? They just want someone to share the load with them. Sometimes it's a burden of sickness. Sometimes it's a burden of family trouble. Sometimes it's the burden of a spiritual depression. We could go on and on and on, and I mightn't mention your burden, so I'll mention no more. I dare say that I could make a fairly accurate guess that every Christian of any length of time on the way to heaven in this meeting tonight, you have carried burden. And you appreciate along the road of life people that have come. Your time, they've given you their shoulder, they have shared your load, they have gone further than the demand of duty, and you're here tonight because a lot of people have given the second mile. You know, that's why I'm here tonight. I am where I am because in my Christian experience, I have met a great number of second mile believers. They have sacrificed for me. They have shared some of my burdens. Not that I'm worthy of it. They have done it for the honor of the King. Just because they're in the kingdom and I'm in the kingdom. And they didn't do it as a matter of drudgery. And they didn't do it as a matter of duty. And when they had the minimum done, they didn't say, that's it, Gilligan, just carry on yourself. No, no, they have gone away the second night. I wonder, is there anyone that you know to whom you could lend a helping hand? You see, there are many people hardly able to go on. They're just about their wits' end. They can hardly conceive, how am I going to make the next mile down the road? And do you see, if you came and took their pack, I'm not talking about nosing into their business, but if you took a share of their pack, I tell you, it would greatly lighten their load and would greatly cheer their journey. You see, when it comes down to the practical level, we are living in an extremely selfish world. One of these great proponents of Darwinism, I suppose, the main mouthpiece for it in the UK, is voice often heard on the BBC, is a man called Professor Richard Dawkins. He has recently written a book which I wouldn't advise you to get, or you wouldn't be interested in reading it. But the title of the book is very illuminating. It's called The Selfish Gene. The Selfish Gene. Now he's telling us with his evolutionary bunkum that our whole activity and our attitudes in life are all dictated by our genes and by DNA. And we are pre-programmed.
And he said, part of that pre-program includes a selfish gene. And that selfish gene promotes within the heart of every human being a basic interest in number one. And so long as number one's all right, let the rest of the people do what they like. In the course of his book, he says, anybody who tries to create a sacrificial caring community, listen to that, anyone who tries to create a sacrificial and caring community will find his task impossible because he will be defeated by the selfish gene which dominates the personality of every human being. Now listen, people. We have undertaken the very thing that Richard Dawkins said. Can't be done. I should qualify that. It's not that we have undertaken it. It's Christ has undertaken it. So that he has created a community, and many of us are in local assemblies, and the thing in the local assembly is this, to recognize that I'm not there for self, and I'm not there to be catered to. You see, I'm there to sacrifice and serve, and to go the second mile. You see, when we think about this second mile in our relationships with each other, now we have to face a number of very solemn facts. God, in his superlative grace, you'll have to admit he has saved some very awkward customers. There are some awkward customers in this meeting even. I wouldn't just be able to identify them or label them. And can I say, if you have never found any of those awkward customers, if you let me know before I leave tonight, I'll do my best to introduce a couple of them. Because it would really be an education for you to see them. And do you see, if you meet one of those awkward customers, like if all the Christians that had ever been saved were easygoing, mild-mannered people like myself, there wouldn't be a problem. But I'm afraid that I come across so many people that have all kinds of bumps and bulges and barnacles, and they're really awkward. A nice streamlined figure, such as I am, can slip through, but all you awkward people, and yet the Lord has saved you. And do you see some of the awkward people, if you try to go with them a second mile, I want to tell you, about halfway down the road, you're clean round the bend. So that it's not easy. It's not easy. But the Savior said, now when it comes to these relationships and burden bearing and burden sharing and helping people to make the distance, he says many a time you'll have to go beyond the call of duty. He says you'll have to give up time. And he says you'll have to travel and go further than you ever dreamed. Just because, as a subject of my kingdom, he said, you're willing to go the second mile. Now it is demanding. It's not easy. It's not easy traveling. But I hope that the Lord will help us to judge within our hearts that awful tendency to selfishness and my own power. You believe? Well, it's the last night, so I might as well go for it. You've had it now. Ask the Lord's mercy upon all here. You could even see the selfish gene in a meeting. You say, where would you see the selfish gene in the meeting? Well, one of the prime places is the platform. But then there's another place. There are some people, and they always have to get their own seat, especially at the end of a row. And should there be 25 people marching up and down the aisle, and they go up to the top and down again like the grand old Duke of York, they will still not move over, because I have my seat, and my seat must be here. And of course people have claustrophobia and all those things, and I'm not going to be too hard on you. We'll try and get you help somewhere. That's just the selfish gene. That I have to get, and I'm not going to go a second mile A second time? In the name of God Almighty, help us. Some people wouldn't even go to a second chew to even help the thing. You see, what we are talking about here is that flexibility in matters personal, where I will forgo my comfort, and my claim in order to cater to the need of some other traveler. If a man compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him too. Some of us are very much half-milers. We don't even go the first mile. We're half-milers. But it would be great if we could add an inch to our step and go the second mile. Gladly. I could give you an example or two quickly. I'll not elaborate upon them, although I would like to. You remember, one day there was a man sitting at a well. An old man. And there was a girl came out. She had no idea what was going on. It was a day of destiny for her. He said, "Girl, would you mind giving me a drink?" Jesus, girl. Jesus. Help yourself. One problem with this character is he had 10 camels with him. That had just taken a 450-mile journey. She says, "Sir, surely." She says, "What about your camels? I'll do it as well." So she went down to the well and gave the man a drink. She ran down. I would have been me, she ran down. She said, "I'll do your camels." A camel can take 20 gallons. Up to 25. A thirsty camel. A water pot can hold 2 gallons. 2 into 20, that's 10. 10 camels, 100 trips down the steps to the well, and 100 trips back up. And when she got to the end, she was still smiling. He said, "Tell me, dear," he said, "how would you like to be Isaac's wife?" Oh, she said, "Sir, I never knew that going the second mile would have such confidence." I tell you, some of you stiff people, you would have spilled the water pot and thrown his face and said, "Go away, do your own work." You wouldn't even have gone the half mile, but by going the second mile, I tell you, there was a few days later, the next morning, that girl was lifted up onto one of those humpy camels, and she travelled more miles than ever she had travelled in her life, until she saw Isaac. And she stepped in as the wealthiest woman in the world. Do you see what the second mile does? What about a man comes and he finds a derelict character, a lad in the side of the road? He went through it. You say, "I've got a lay boy. There's a packet of bondages. A wee flask of wine. I'll see you. All the best. I'll be praying for you." And the brigands and the bandits, we're peeping out of every hedge. You say, "I'm not going to risk myself. I'm going to clear out." No, cord in, white, cord in. Said, "Then that'll help you. When you come round a bit, that'll be great." Lifted him onto his face. Brought him right to the inn. And then, it says, he took care of him. You say, "I thought that's what he'd already done." Not at all. He did all that at the side of the road, and then he brought him to the inn that night, and he took care of him. And the next morning he said, "Look after him, and I'll pay you when I come." I don't know how many times he was up that night, thinking about the boy groaning and getting on, and all that. He took care of him for the whole night. I tell you, he went the second time. You know what he had? He had the Savior talking about him. Tell you, if some of you people go, somebody that's down, somebody that's battered, and somebody that's bruised, and somebody that's bleeding, oh dear people, give them a little bandage, give them a lift, bring them to your house, look after them through the dark patch until the morning breaks, put your hand in your pocket, go the second mile, and when the morning breaks, the Savior talk about it. And everybody knew about the second mile. You remember a man called Philemon? He had a rascal of a slave ran away from home and robbed and got on, and eventually he got saved. And Paul wrote a letter back, and very sensitive, and he tiptoed in the subject. He said, this rascal has got saved. That's like most of these boys get saved in jail, you know. Oh, he's got really saved, because they can get saved. Bless God for that. He said, what about taking him back? Taking him back? Paul says, Philemon, he says, I've written this letter to you, and he says, I have every confidence in your obedience, knowing that you will do more than I say. He says, listen, I know that you'll not only take him back, but you'll go the second mile. He said, you'll go the second mile. May God help us, dear brethren and sisters, in a world where everybody's watching. Oh, if I just watch, I don't want to go too far. I want to keep the minimum. I don't want to get too deeply involved. It'll cost me too much. There's my reputation. There's my you overseeing brethren in the meeting. Dare I speak to you as I close this meeting? Many a time in 2005, you'll have to go the second mile. And the second mile is a very difficult piece of road to walk. But one thing that helps us to walk it is this. We remember that none of us would be here tonight had there not been a Savior went the full distance for us. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Some of you sisters that haven't been speaking, 2004 was a very dry year. Maybe in 2005, you could go the second mile. Some of you young people that haven't been getting on too well, some of you have been doing very well. Others that maybe haven't been getting on too well, some of you brethren that haven't just been as diligent in Bible study as you might have been, would there be any space in 2005 for going the second mile? What about in our prayer life? We're dashing around and going hither and thither and not getting anywhere very fast. Could we go the second mile in our supplication? Just do that little bit extra. I feel, as I conclude this meeting, that there's another dimension in every life of service and sacrifice. May God help us to give it. And to give it gladly. And to give it for His glory. Because we are children of the King. We have the second birth for our start. We have the second man as our Savior. We have the second covenant for our security. We have the second coming as our stimulant. May God grant we'll have the second mile in our service. You could do a bit more. You could. And so could I. May God grant that we'll not be happy with this mediocrity and with the status quo. May He make us men and women of the second mile. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commit our meditations to Thee. Thou knowest these matters leave us feeling how selfish we are. We live in a world where men have become strangely introverted with their own self-importance. We thank Thee for one who looked out on a world of need from his place in eternal glory. We bless Thee for the distance he travelled, humbled himself to become man. We thank Thee that he humbled himself as man, and he went to the full extent of showing love divine and meeting our need in his death upon the cross. We thank Thee for the Savior. We acknowledge, Lord, that we fall so far short. We pray that Thou will give us an extension in our personal flexibility, that we make the men and women willing to travel the second mile and to share the load of those who stagger on the way. We commit all these matters to Thee and ask Thy blessing upon all Thy people, those absent from us. We think of all the members of the assembly here, and we pray for all the care of the company.
We ask that thy saints will be the objects of thy special tender love, and for every assembly represented and all the needs that we represent, take us safely home, keep us in thine hand, write messages of truth upon our hearts. We ask for this in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.